So let's turn to the elusive Esther 5. Oops. I'm just now recording for people on the internet. So sorry. Sorry, guys. Y'all just ignore me while you turn to Esther 5. But if you are listening on a podcast, then we are going to have two teachers today. I'm going to teach chapter 5 since I forgot to last week, and Katie will pick up from there. So let's start with Esther 5, verse 1. Now, it happened on the third day that this is third day after fasting. Remember what happened? We had the big, actually, I think part of the reason that I forgot chapter 5 is to me, the real work was happening in chapter 4 of I don't want to do this, and she did it. So here we go. This is the result of her telling Mordecai and all the Jews in Susa to fast and pray for 3 days. This was very serious, and now she's walking in. This is D-Day. This is when she is literally risking her neck for her people. She put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Okay, so you get the picture. It's like if this were the courtroom, the king, I'm the king sitting on the throne, and those doors were wide open, and maybe there's a little green space, I'm not sure, I'm just imagining, and he sees her outside the door. And this is where I go. This is a woman who's been fasting for 3 days, people. You can imagine what you would look like. But she found favor with him. Now, that to me screams God. But we'll get to that later. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So when she finds favor, it's not like, okay, I feel sorry for you. Come in, you little wan little thing. No, he is giving her, and it doesn't mean literally you can be queen of half my kingdom. What it means is you name it. He had favor, and when God gives someone favor in someone else's eyes, he does it just right. The king says, "What do you want?" And in front of all these witnesses, says, "I promise to give you whatever you want right now." Okay? So Esther has, that's the first, okay, I've crossed the first river. I've not died yet. So this is what she asks. This is the big request, the big ask. Will you come have dinner with me? And will you invite your friend Haman? Let's go have a picnic. Okay. Is that what you... I mean, can you imagine being in the court and seeing this drama play out and go, that's what she risked her life for? Some, you know, tabbouleh and little grape leaves? I mean, I love to eat, but I'm not sure. Okay, so obviously, I don't know. I don't know my Persian culture that well, but I'm guessing that it's almost like a tease. It's almost like a flirt. It's almost like a building tension. I really have something important I need to talk to you about, but let's do it over dinner. And so, of course, Xerxes, and we will not use bad words about him, but remember, he is not the sharpest tool in the drawer. He is led like a baby with candy, okay? So he's like, yes, go get Haman right now. So then, of course, you know, Haman's excited, and they ask at this banquet of wine in verse 6, the king says to Esther again, "What is your request? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And then she says, "How about dinner tomorrow night? And then I'll tell you." So it's just like, ugh, I don't know what it is, but she is really being a cool cucumber. And so then we get to, you know, Haman leaving this dinner party, knowing he's invited the next day, and that's when she's going to say, this is what I want. This is what I'm risking my life. There's a request that's so important, I want to make sure it's just right to ask. And we see in verse 9 that Haman leaves joyful and with a glad heart, But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high in the morning, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So that's why this 10-minute lesson is called Dinner and a Hanging, because that pretty much sums it up. There is a dinner party going on, but that is on the surface. And in true political fashion, there is a dark story happening that Haman is literally building a 50-cubit high, which I don't know my cubits, but it sounds really tall, gallows just for Mordecai. And we're going to see how God is building in this story this just tension and this irony and this just beautiful, just the circumstances that make you really, really appreciate God's ways. So, but what I want to do quickly is just compare Esther and Haman. And I have a chart. Since I only have one point, I can do lots with it. So Esther, let's compare. Esther is humble. She is humble before the king. She is humble before God. She is humble before her people, going, I'll risk my life for you. Haman, very arrogant, very proud, interprets the whole world through him being the best thing ever. Think about it. We know the true facts. He's interpreting all these same facts as he is being honored instead of he is being trapped, okay? The second thing is we see Esther having immense self-control, immense just calm, cool, and measured. She is totally, it's got to be outside of her, how cool and calm she is in the face of this very powerful person with her arch enemy to the right, who does not know she's a Jew yet. Think about the tension, how you would just be like, I just have to say, I mean, think about the secret lines you have to walk with so much danger right next up to her. I mean, you're scared of somebody, you don't even want to be in the same room with them. She's having to entertain him and smile and be really nice. I mean, down deep, she is Southern. I'm just saying. Okay. Haman, impatient. Impatient. Now, he's got some self-control. He sees Mordecai and like goes home, but then his wife suggests, look, why are you worried about this little dinky Mordecai? You're invited to the king and queen's feast. You've got all the Jews are gonna die in what, 8 months? Just go be done with them. Just go hang Mordecai and then go to the dinner party and relax, and then you'll be off your mind. Kind of like, oh, just go, you know, go pay your bills and then go out, you know, so you won't be worried about it. It's so insignificant to them. And he's just impatient. And then we see how Esther is God's child. We see that all this story is we know who the loved one is now. And we know that Haman is marked as an enemy. That we know as the readers how this story is going to end, because we see it just unraveling in chapter 5. Before the characters even know. And then we see Esther as the unlikely heroine. I mean, remember, this is the girl that hadn't been to Bible study in a long time, but yet now is having to save the whole church. And we see Haman as the most powerful man except the king, as the unlikely loser in the story. So think about the irony and think about the switches that we're about to see happen. Now, you may ask, there are a couple of things I just want to make sure we take away, and then I'll hand it over to Katie. That in chapter 5, verse 2, we see that Esther is favored By 6 verse 13, we see that Haman is doomed. Okay? We see a favored and we see a doomed character, these people. Both, no matter what list, both are the same in this way. They're both tools of God. Both. They are the same. As much as they are different, and as much as their end is different, and their identity is totally different, they are both being used by God. Let's look at Romans 9, verse 10. This is in Romans, it's talking about basically God using people for different purposes. And let me just give you a warning. You know, like last night on the news story, they're like, if you have little children, take them out because this is going to be graphic. I'm going to warn you, this is hard to swallow in here, even if it's in God's Word. So if you're feeling mad when you hear this, yeah, you just, you know, get in line, sister. You know, it's okay. Don't be mad at God, but it's okay to struggle with it. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. But you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who has formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Okay, this is the bottom line. And you can come talk to me later after this, or we can keep on going, but I don't have time to really teach a lesson on Romans 9 right now. Is that fair? Doesn't seem fair to me. What if I want to be loved and I have no choice because I'm on the bad list? Remember last week's lesson. You have a choice. You have a choice to be humble, to be ruled by self-control, to be God's child, to be the unlikely heroine, to be God's tool in his redemption. You have a choice. Choose it. Grab it today if you haven't. Grab it today. But when you see the tools of evil, know that God has control over them. That there is nobody in this world, as bad as it looks, that is going to beat these tools. Okay? There is friction. There is fear. There is hardship. There is scary. But God is in control. Katie?
Okay, so now we are moving on. I'm not a bored person. This is what I'll do. 6, 7, and 8. Okay, so let's move on to 6. That night, this is 6:1, we're in Esther 6, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. So I was so excited when I heard that I got to teach chapter 6, because the last time I was here, I told you in chapter 2 that Mordecai had been sitting outside the gate, and he had overheard these two gate guards plan to assassinate the king, and he tells Esther, and nothing happens. It's recorded in the king's book, but it was very random in chapter 2. I mean, this is however many chapters ago, And it just seemed like it was totally forgotten. And we told fun stories about how God forgets nothing, he sees everything, and he can use anything. So I'm thrilled to suddenly in chapter 6 see, oh my gosh, yeah, I remember that paragraph. It was just this random thing, 219. Mark it down if you want to read. We'll read it in a minute. So interestingly, as I was researching, I read a bunch of verses that described how sleep is often a blessing from God. Psalm 127:2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." And then I kind of got on this sleep train, and I read that Matthew Henry said that bodily sleep is God's gift to his beloved. We owe it to his goodness that our sleep is safe, as it says in Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And then Henry went on to say that sleep is sweet in Jeremiah 31:25, when he says, when the Bible says, "I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me." And there were just tons. Henry added that he gives his beloved sleep, that is, quietness and contentment of mind and comfortable enjoyment of what is present and a comfortable expectation of what is to come. Our care must be to keep ourselves in the love of God, and then we may be easy whether we have little or much in this world. And it reminded me that I once heard a speaker say that when you sleep, you are actually exercising faith, because you're essentially saying, for the next 7 hours, I'm going to trust you, God, to handle my life. I'm going to let go and let you take over. So, like everything else, sleep is within God's control if he wants to use it. He used it in Solomon's dreams, and this may have happened to you before. I know that I have had times in my life when I have woken up in the middle of the night with some sort of idea for something, be it a Bible lesson or something else, that I am positive did not come from me. It's like the Holy Spirit grants me this wisdom in sleep. So here, Xerxes' lack of sleep is another piece of evidence that God sees us and that he sees what's going on. And even though we don't hear his name right here, it doesn't say God caused him not to sleep. We know that that is what's happening. He's using sleep here for his purpose, which is just so random and cool. So Xerxes, when he can't sleep, is the king. So he could request women for sex or wine or entertainment or food. But instead, he wants to reflect on his power. And so he decides to review the history of his reign. And lo and behold, once again, within God's perfect, cool orchestration, he opens it, or his reader opens up to this story from chapter 2. So before we read that, let me just stop, and this is kind of a sidebar, but it does pertain, that recently I've been asked by several people, because I've been pushing Bible reading up here, I've had several people ask me if I will teach them to read the Bible. And the good news is there's nothing to teach. If you can read the newspaper, you can read the Bible. And the bad news is that, too, I suppose, because it appears when Susan and I stand up here that maybe we come up with these thoughts on our own. I need to reassure you that we study this stuff for months and read many, many commentaries, and we don't typically, at least I can't, just open Isaiah and read and be like, oh, wow, and like lightning going off and getting all this out of it. So, that being said, I will say the key to reading the Bible, starting at Genesis or whatever, is to go slowly. And when I learned I had to teach Esther 6, 7, and 8, I think Susan told me in like June those were going to be my chapters, I started to read them. And I read them over and over and over again. And when you read your Bible, the main thing you need to do is to pray for the Holy Spirit to sort of make these truths come alive to you. And so occasionally, sometimes they do. You will get an insight that is not in the commentary. But that is not my doing. It's this tension sort of you were talking about before. It's about being obedient at the same time praying and letting the Holy Spirit open the word to you. And it's the Holy Spirit right here that directs Xerxes. It's the same feeling. Xerxes is drawn to a section not of Scripture, but of his history. It's like the Holy Spirit has highlighted something that he needs Xerxes to be aware of. And it's the exact same feeling when you start to read your Bible and you are, for example, do you remember last week we talked about Psalm 23? And, or when I taught last, and this is a psalm that you know by heart, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You've heard it 10,000 times. You've probably sung it and it gets a little stale in your head. But the cool thing about the Holy Spirit is that regardless of the passage, the more that you sit with it, odd things start to stick out. So I told you that there was this line in it that I had never cared about, and I just read over that said, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake," which is sort of just what Susan was talking about. And I just sat with that for the longest time, and I was like, "He leads me in paths of righteousness? Like, I get to go on righteous paths, and I didn't pick it. He picked it." And little things start to stand out. So here with Xerxes, he can't sleep. He's been read the history of his reign. It's his reign. I mean, he knows what happened. He's hearing a history of what he already knows. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has pricked him, just like it did me that day with Psalm 23, to be like amazed and focused on this thing that Mordecai did. So just as obedience and reading works hand-to-hand with the Holy Spirit revealing wisdom, it works in anything. Esther's obedience is the primary way that God works throughout this story. And like I said, it's the tension that Susan was talking about. If you want to turn, or you don't have to turn, I'll just read it to you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says it best when it says, "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." So even the way that verse is set up kind of doesn't make sense to me, because it's saying work hard, you know, be obedient, and then it's ending with, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire to work hard and be obedient." So it's one of those things you just don't quite know why that is the case, but that is the case. So think about that. All right, so back to Xerxes. Let's just keep reading. Let me think. All right, so he can't sleep. He's read that Mordecai has saved his life. And I'm not going to read that. I already told you about it. Okay, so glasses. Let's start at verse 3. So Xerxes says, "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. And then the king said, "Who's in the court?" And you can just picture him. We know that this king can't make any decisions for himself ever. So he has heard this story. Holy Spirit's pricking his heart. He wants to do something, but he can't decide. So he's like, "Who's around? Who's around? I got to talk to somebody." And who else cannot sleep that night? This is super crazy. Haman. "Who is in the court?" And then in verse 4, "Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, 'Haman is in the court.'" So Xerxes can't sleep, and neither can Haman. Haman is wandering around outside like he's waiting for the new iPhone at the iPhone store, you know, waiting for the king to wake up. This is in the middle of the night, and he wants to hang Mordecai on those gallows. "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Well, who is it the king would rather honor than me?" And so he said, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest placed on its head, and then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes." I mean, he is going on and on about this glorious display of that he thinks should be done for himself. And so in verse 10, the king says, all right, yeah, that's a great idea. Go at once. Get the robe and the horse and do everything you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman had to go do all of this for his arch enemy. And he does. And afterward, verse 12, he returned to the king's gate. Oh, I'm sorry. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. This is just the craziest. It's so weird and cool that God would have orchestrated that the king can't sleep. He reads this very specific thing in his history. Haman can't sleep. And he's there to ask for Mordecai's heads on the gallows. And Susan said this morning, why did God let any of this happen like this? It's so crazy. Why didn't he just fix it? Because keep in mind, Esther, well, I'll tell you about that in a minute. Here's why, Susan said, and I like this answer, because we have chills now, because we cannot believe that God, like, at this time frame is so tight. Those gallows are built. The edict have already gone out. Like, the Jews are going to be massacred on that day. It cannot be revoked. That we've told you that law that the king does. The king cannot even send a new law out that says, I revoke my previous law. That was illegal. So the Jews are going to die, and Mordecai is within hours of being killed, and no one really even knows it yet except us. But if God had just snapped his fingers and fixed it, if Haman had just had a heart attack in the middle of the night or whatever, we wouldn't have this story. We could not. This is so powerful. This tells us that we have a God that can do this for us. So we know that God is moving. All right, also remember, Esther and her people and her friends and her family, they have been fasting and praying for 3 days. And this, we are right now, we're after the fast. And nothing has really happened yet that they can see. This struck me this week. I was fasting and praying for a friend of mine, and she was too. And I realized that I was expecting something major to happen during the fast. I was just of the mindset that God was going to do something very big, right, while we fasted. And so it was really convicting and encouraging in a weird way to know that God did not do anything that we could see during that fast. So I had to remind myself, he's working. Prayer works. It's one of those other things I don't really understand. But even in this story of Esther, the fast was over. Like, I thought, you know, maybe all of this would be exposed during the fast, but it wasn't. So just hold on to that. Okay, so we've read, Haman is freaking out. He probably has a bleeding ulcer. And thankfully, though, he's in high spirits because he is having dinner again with the king and Esther. And the first time was wonderful, so no doubt he expects the same. He's come home, he's told his wife what we just read, and now look in verse 13. I'll start back at 12 again. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, all right, look at this. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you can't stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. So they aren't saying this because Mordecai himself is so powerful and scary. What they sense is something supernatural on Mordecai's side, on the side of the Jews. They sense, they can feel our God moving. But Haman's not concerned. Like I said, he's about to go to dinner, and he knows that the Jews only have months before they'll be killed. He's done his job, sort of. So from a story standpoint, this is still looking sort of grim to the people who have been fasting and praying. It reminded me of, I saw this movie one time, Lemony Snicket, it's old, and I did have a movie clip that I would have showed you, but I think that messes up our audio. But there is a scene in there, and you can maybe picture this, where there is a car, and it is straddling some train tracks. And it is stuck there. That car is going nowhere. And our good people, our Esther and Mordecai, they're in the car. And we can see the train. It's coming. It's coming down the tracks. It is going to crash into this car. And the train believes it's crashed. I mean, everybody knows this is happening. There's no way around this. And yet, there is a scene in the movie where we can see the conductor, or this, like, person who is moving the tracks. Because if you've ever seen this happen in a movie, the tracks themselves can shift like this based on these rods and levers somewhere. So we can see God, essentially, in this story and in this movie, moving these tracks. But no one in the story can see it. That's sort of what it looked like. It still looks kind of scary. The big impact hasn't happened, but the tracks are moving, and we know it. And also, I thought this was interesting. I don't know why I didn't catch this. Esther, you know, she's still subtly working on her plan to save her people, but she has no idea that Mordecai is about to be hung in hours. Like, no one knows this. That gallows is built. Haman's got, literally, probably within hours, we think Mordecai is going to be hung, and even Esther does not know this. So nobody's out of the woods yet. Let's look at 7. All right, 7:1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked her what her petition was. What is your request? And he says the same thing. Then the queen answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I would have been quiet. But, you know, we're going to be killed. King Xerxes asked her, who is he? Who is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And she said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Okay. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and the king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out to the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. You know, it's one of those black bags you see in movies. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands at Haman's house, by the way. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hung him on the gallows. Okay, so a couple of things. One, Haman's actions are misinterpreted by Xerxes, his begging for his life. You see, normally people, I read, had to speak to the queen from 7 steps away. So he should have been begging for his life, like from here, me to Melissa. But instead, he's all up on her, which, so Xerxes kind of falsely accuses him of molesting Esther. And this sort of echoes the false accusations of the Jewish people that they are facing from Haman. So he's kind of getting a taste of his own medicine here. And 2, although my commentaries never mentioned it, this is the first time I'm aware of in the whole book that the king makes a decision without consulting anyone. He runs out and he comes in and immediately reacts and he's mad. And now twice we've seen the reversals that Susan talked about. Haman and Mordecai have changed places. First, when Mordecai expected to be honored by the king, and it was Haman, and now when Haman expected the king to hang Mordecai, and instead it is himself. So everything has completely flipped in chapter 7. At the start of chapter 6 and even at the end of chapter 6, they were all doomed, and now they're going to be celebrating. So in chapter 8, if we continue on, the king immediately gives Esther the estate of Haman. He's gone off with a black bag over his head to be hung. And Mordecai, you know, the king takes off his signet ring and gives it to Mordecai. So Mordecai has totally changed places with Haman. And Esther appoints him over Haman's estate. And then in verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter again to Esther, and she arose and stood before him and said this. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches. So that's that first rule, that law, to destroy all the Jews in the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? So Esther here piles on flattery in a way she hasn't done before, because she's about to ask for the impossible. She defers to the king's opinion first by saying if he thinks it's the right thing to do, something Haman has never done. And then she suddenly says, if he's pleased with me. So now she is suddenly basing her confidence on his respect for her. And then Xerxes agrees, and he addresses them for the first time together, sort of. He sees them now for the team that they are. Let's see. So in verse 7, he replied to the king and queen together, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hung him. Now I will write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you, and seal it. So the secretaries came in, and they write this big new thing. And basically what it says is that the Jews are allowed to fight back. Like I said, he can't repeal that they can be attacked, but he's now made a law that they can fight back and plunder whoever is trying to attack them. It granted the Jews, this is verse 11, in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Okay, so it is sent out, and then I love how in verse 10 even, where is that? Oh, they sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. So I love how they get this done fast, and then in verse 10, they even get fast horses. And the whole story sort of has started to pick up speed, both literally and figuratively. You know that word. And then finally, in verse 15, we see Mordecai basically dressed as a king himself. He left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor, and this has become the festival of Purim, if you want to look that up, or Purim, I don't know how they say it, P-U-R-I-M. And in 17, in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews that day because fear of the Jews had seized them, which was interesting. So you've got all these people that become Jews that day because their God, they could see, was so big. And this God is our God. Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's creative, he's powerful, he's love. Matthew 19:26 says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You're in a precarious marriage, God's got it. You've just been diagnosed with a scary illness, he can handle it. You don't know what to do anymore with your children or your friend, pray, fast, and trust. This God that does this cool stuff, I mean, this is our God. And just to illustrate similar things that he's done. We had the best time this morning in our little small group because people had stories that were the equivalent of this that have happened in our world, in their lives. And I'm going to tell you one that I was told not to tell you. and it's because I might get it wrong. I don't care. I'm going to tell it. So this is what it is. And it's going to be vague because I can't remember names or anything. But there's somebody from Baton Rouge. And this Baton Rouge person had been on maybe a mission trip to Haiti. and while there had gotten a terminal parasite. I didn't even know this was a thing. This is a little scary and makes me not want to go on a mission trip. But there was nothing to be done. This girl was going to die. And so her friends in Baton Rouge said, well, let's do one big last road trip before you die. And so they drive somewhere, I don't know, across the country. I don't know where their final destination was, but somehow they stop in Aurora, Colorado. And they ask the hotel or someone, what should we do? And they say, the Batman movie opened today. And you can remember, like I might cry about this, about the shooting in the Batman movie in Colorado. So this girl is there, the terminal parasite girl with her friend. And the shooter gets up and, I don't know, starts shooting. And the terminal girl knows, I'm going to die. So she puts her whole body in front of her friend's healthy body. And the gun guy is at gun at her head, and the gun jams, like it won't shoot. So he throws the gun down, and then I can't remember this part of the story. Somehow terminal parasite. Oh, he shot her in the kneecap. So she has to be rushed to the hospital. Well, the amount of IVs and fluid and things that flush through her system in the ER kills the terminal parasite. Okay. Yeah, this makes me cry. To think that that is crazy. That is God. I'm going to tell you another one. Okay. This one isn't as exciting. I should have shared that one for last. Darn. Okay. I need to get my tissue. Okay. So, Pamela can correct me, but I think I've got this right now. All right. You may have all seen this. On Facebook this week, there have been numerous stories about the little girl who's befriended the 87-year-old man. Are you familiar with this? Raise your hand if you've seen this. Okay, good. Okay, so here's the deal. There is a little girl who, for whatever reason, she's 4. She likes old people. She likes the feel of their soft skin. There were some reasons why she liked old people. And it was her birthday, and she went to Walmart with her mom to get cupcakes, I think. And while she was in Walmart, she sees this 87-year-old man, and she says, hey, old man, it's my birthday. And he says, happy birthday or whatever, and hugs her. Maybe the mother said, would you mind taking a picture? I'm sorry, my child likes old people. Can you take a picture? So they take a picture. The mama posts the picture up on Facebook. Someone contacts the mother and says, I recognize that guy. That's Dan something. His wife died a few months earlier. So the mother thinks, maybe we should go visit this man. So they print the photograph of the man and the daughter, and she tells the daughter, I'm going to take you to Mr. Dan's house, and we'll give him this photograph. Okay, nonetheless, the sweetest friendship has developed between this 4-year-old and this man, who has said that, I'm a crier, this child has really saved his life. He was so sad after his wife died. He'd been living in this vortex of loneliness, and it was, you know, he's just in Walmart, like, getting his milk that I'm sure his wife always got. I mean, I thought of my husband yesterday. If I died, he would not know how to maneuver a grocery store. He's never set foot in one. And so this poor guy, and this child, as Susan pointed out, think of how that man maybe has not been touched, physically touched in a while. There are numerous pictures of this little 4-year-old with him. They go to see him every week. And she is on him all the time. She's in his lap. She's on his back. She climbs all over. She loves him. And it has just saved his life. I mean, that's God. How could you just be in Walmart and, whatever. Anyway, that's now. That's today. We live in a world that if you open your eyes and look, you'll see these tight time frames. You'll see these things that God does, just like in this book of Esther. This is not an antiquated history text. Like I have friends who say it makes me so mad. Anyway. Okay, so I need to close this. But I just pray this week. Well, I'll pray. Father, I lift up these women, Lord. I thank you so much for them coming here. And And it's probably a miracle that half of them are here, because for all I know, somebody nearly had a car wreck and somebody's child is sick, and I praise you and thank you for putting them in this room and for choosing them to be on your Michael Phelps Olympic team of just women who are going to be strong, Lord. And I pray that you would open their eyes and that they would see you in their lives, that you would become very real to them. And not just words in a book, and not just words spoken out of the voice of speakers. I pray that they would feel you and that they would know in their gut in a very powerful way that you love them. In Jesus' name, amen.